Thank you, Norman. Thank you for Emma and the band leading us. Good afternoon. We're going to be continuing in Matthew 5, 7 to 14. And basic biblical interpretation means that you look at the Bible. It's in the passage. Did you get that from the kids' talk? Okay, so we're not kind of guessing at what the Bible says this morning. We're actually looking at the Bible. We believe the Bible is powerful, speaks to us. We're unpacking it. We're seeing what God has to say to us. We're not just guessing it. So in Matthew 5, 7 to 14, it talks about being salt and light. Now, if you're here this morning and you're just exploring Christianity, you might think that's a bit weird. Like, what on earth does this mean, salt and light? Maybe if we've been a Christian for not that long, we're thinking salt and light, I think I get it. If you've been a Christian for many years, donkey's years, we might think, well, we understand what it means, but do we really truly understand what it means and live it out? So we want to explore this morning what it means to be salt and light in the light of the Beatitudes in Matthew 5. And that makes a difference when we think about being salt and light. When we think about the Beatitudes is basically the Sermon on the Mount. As we were thinking about 2 weeks ago, Jesus stood on a mountain, gave a sermon, and he told people, this is how we're to live, this is how we're blessed. So have we thought about in our own life what it really means to be salt and light? Do we understand that? We're going to look briefly at the passage in verses 13 to 14, and we're working kind of back the way. We're going to start with this, and then we're going to go back up to verse 7 of chapter 5. It says this, "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. You are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven." So what does it mean to be salt and light? What does that look like in the light of the Beatitudes? What truly does it mean to be salt and light? What's that? Is that a knock on the door? Was that a bang? Somebody knocking the door? Was that somebody, Leslie? I think somebody's at the door. What's going on? This is a little bit awkward here. You know, I'm just kind of getting in the flow and... I don't know. Who's this?
Parself or Parnell.
Right. You look a little bit familiar, actually.
Nice hoose, big man. Oh, sorry, is that a party?
No, it's not a party.
No, I don't think it was much a party.
This is a little bit awkward for me. This is actually a church service.
All right, okay, aye.
I'm one of the pastors here.
All right, good to meet you, mate.
I don't know if you know what a pastor is, but...
No, no idea.
So... we're actually here studying God's word, and you've brought a parcel in. Do you actually want to stay?
Are you joking, mate? I've got 20 deliveries today. I've got Winchboro, I've got Corstorphine, I've got Dunfermline, and then I get back to Glasgow. Okay, so could you just sign that and hurry up a bit, please?
Oh, okay. Goodness, I tell you, deliveries come any time of the day now, don't they?
Well, I'm just the delivery man, so have a good day, mate, okay?
All right, okay, thanks for that. Sorry. It was a bit awkward, sorry about that. You know what it's like, Amazon deliveries come in every hour of the day. There's never any time off from the white delivery man. Sometimes when we think of being salt and light, we can think about it as being almost like a spiritual delivery man. That somehow we've got this message and we've got to get the message out there. We've got to deliver the message. We've got to tell people what the message is. And as long as we just get that message out there and we deliver it and we do our 20 deliveries a day, then we'll be fine. You see, it's like we've got this gospel message that we need to just get out and deliver 10,000 leaflets and tell people this is what it means to be a Christian. But if we've got a brass neck enough, we can do that stuff. Anybody can do that. I mean, Jehovah's Witnesses are knocking on your door and, you know, you're trying to hide behind the curtain as they knock on the door. But, you know, that some of that stuff is important to tell people what the gospel is. But the problem is, it's harder to live it out. You see, being salt and light is not about converts making converts. This is one of the things that we're digging deeper into in God's words in Matthew. It's about disciples making disciples. Can't you see the difference? You see, a convert can go to a camp in the summer and say, I'll sign on the dotted line. Oh, yeah, I'll become a Christian. One day I'll go to heaven. And then live a different life. But a disciple is somebody that sees Jesus for who he is and recognizes that he came and died on the cross and lived amongst us and rose again, that we might actually have life and live as a disciple and share the goodness of the gospel, that the gospel actually smells good. The gospel looks attractive. The gospel is something you can touch. It's not just a delivery man doing a hit and run job, and then we'll move on. And so in the Beatitudes, what we've been thinking about, if you weren't here a couple of weeks ago, or you were, and you've completely forgotten what I've said, because that's highly possible, then I'm going to just do a quick recap of what this means. The Beatitudes, which means to be blessed, it's Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, spoke to us about being poor in spirit. Now, none of this makes sense unless we truly get hold of this in terms of what it truly means to be human and to be a disciple. We need to come to a place in our life in a very kind of high energy, excitable, increase your self-esteem and self-actualization culture. It's all about me. And realize that we are broken people, that we are poor in spirit, that we are bankrupt, that no matter what we try and do in life to earn favor or to find life, we don't find it because we can't find it in and of ourselves or anywhere else apart from Jesus. And so we become poor in spirit, bankrupt, and that's a good place to be. We're blessed when we recognize that we can't do it on our own. Completely different to the culture we live in. It's all about doing it yourself and shooting for the stars. And yet, as I said a couple of weeks ago, we see high levels of mental health problems with people trying to be told you can be whatever you want to be, do whatever you want to do, and then realizing it just ain't true. But we are to mourn the brokenness in our life, because we recognize there is a tension that we want to go this way, but there's an upside down kingdom, that actually we mourn the fact that actually we're broken and we try and go our own way and do our own thing. And this leads to meekness, humility. This leads to us wanting to show others how much God cares for them. It leads to a hunger and a thirst for righteousness, where we want to be consumed by his righteousness, that we are people who are hungry. As I said a couple of weeks ago, we're all hungry people, we're all thirsty people, but we go looking to fill that hunger in all kinds of other ways that fill that appetite. Whether it's drink or drugs or sex or money or career, we look to fill that hunger with something else. But it's recognizing that all of these Beatitudes, the first four, are dealing with us, about our inner being, about our heart, before we look at the Beatitudes that look at how we treat other people and how we influence society for the goodness of the gospel. And so we think about mercy in verse 7. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. What does it mean to be merciful? It's not the kind of thing when you're standing by the water cooler at work, is it? And you say to a colleague, thank you so much for being so merciful today. I just really appreciate that. You know, you've had so much to do in the accounts today. You've just been so merciful. These are words we don't use in everyday language. What does it mean to be merciful? Well, another way of looking at that means it's to be compassionate. It's to give people time. It's to be compassionate. So blessed are those who are merciful, for they are compassionate people, for they will be shown mercy. It comes from the overflow of God's goodness. So if we don't see God as good and loving and kind and merciful, and his grace and mercy flows like an ocean, we're highly likely to be merciful to others. But if we see the goodness of God in Jesus as being loving and kind and merciful, then we will become more merciful people. So John Piper says a helpful quote when he says that mercy comes from mercy. Our mercy to each other comes from God's mercy to us. Bit of a tongue twister. But you can't just kind of wake up one morning and say, oh yeah, I'm going to be really merciful. I mean, you can try. But true mercy comes from mercy. And the source of mercy is God himself. Our mercy to each other comes from God's mercy to us. So we have to ask ourselves, if we're not very merciful, do we really understand the mercy of God? Have we truly received the mercy of God in Jesus Christ if we're not increasingly merciful people, compassionate people, loving, kind, compassionate people? Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. They will be shown mercy. And in verse 8, we read about being pure in heart. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Well, what does it mean to be pure in heart? Often we think about this as being, well, I must be pure. I mustn't do anything wrong. I mustn't sin. You know, I'll wake up at 6 in the morning, and if I make it to 6 in the evening and I haven't been lustful at all, if I haven't told a white lie, if I haven't cheated in any way, if I get through the day, well, I'm pure in heart. And then suddenly we realize, oh yeah, I'm pure in heart. Well, oh, that's pride. Therefore, I'm really not pure in heart. Because it's impossible to try to be pure in heart in and of ourself, in and of our own strength. But what the original meaning in the Bible really means about pure in heart is it means that we're undivided, that we're not divided in our hearts. So in other words, we can be living a double life. We can have one foot in one camp and one foot in the other camp. And that means we're not pure. So it could be possible for somebody to say, well, I'm a Christian. I became a Christian in 1985. And I love God and I read the Bible and pray and I go to church. But at the same time, have an affair with somebody from their workplace. That's not pure in heart. That's a divided heart. That's somebody who says, oh yeah, well, I believe in Jesus, but actually is living a double life. Or it could be possible that we're Christians and we say, oh, well, you know, I know God, but actually we love money. There's a shocker for Western 2019 that we actually could be unpure because we love money more. We can have a divided heart. But to be pure in heart is to desire Christ more and more. So St. Augustine says this great quote, which sums this up. You have put salt in our mouths that we may thirst for you. You have put salt in our mouths that we may thirst for you. Now, some of us love salt, like Colin McPhee, for instance. The only man that I know who puts salt actually on top of his pot noodle, as if it isn't salty enough. You know, but we love Colin. Please pray for him and his addiction to salt, because it clearly is an addiction when you put salt on a pot noodle and a bacon roll. And that's even not enough. But salt is a good thing, and it brings flavor. But Augustine says, you put salt in our mouths that we may thirst for you. You see, because we're all thirsty people. So we have salt on our lips. And if you have, and I'm pretty adverse to salt, I mean, I run away from it because of other reasons, but it kind of a little bit of salt on the mouth, or too much salt on the mouth, if you had a teaspoon of salt, you'd be gasping for some water. And God has put salt in our mouths that we might crave him, that we might have an undivided heart, that we might have a pure heart, that in our craving, we don't run for the things of this world, but we run to Christ himself. And so with this longing that we have, this thirst that, oh man, I'm so thirsty because I've had this salt and it's on my lips and I can taste it and it's in my mouth, it's down my throat. I need to have this water to get rid of this thirst, to quench this thirst. And so what he's saying is not just about being a convert, but being a disciple, a follower of Jesus. You're craving and you're thirsting for Christ, thirsting for a pure heart, that you're not divided in your heart. But we're also told in verse 9 that blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Or another way of putting this, reverse it. The children of God are peacemakers. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Now, often when you flick through the Bible, if you're doing a daily reading, you might say, oh, well, that's very nice, yeah. Pray for those people that are caring for people in the UN or caring for those people in war-torn countries. It's good that they're peacemakers, isn't it? It's good that people should be peacemakers. But it's a lot more grounding, which I'll explain in a minute after I read this next quote. It's clear beyond question throughout the teaching of Jesus and his apostles, however, that we should never ourselves seek conflict or be responsible for it. It's clear beyond question throughout the teaching of Jesus and his apostles, however, that we should never ourselves seek conflict or be responsible for it. So we go, amen to that. Yeah, we really pray for those war-torn countries that are struggling. And it's good to be a peacemaker, yeah. It's good to be a peacemaker. But it's a lot more challenging, isn't it, when we bring this back to our homes. When we think about our marriages and we think, you know, are we a peacemaker in our marriage or are we seeking conflict and control in our marriage? So, you know, she said that, therefore I'm not doing that. And if they don't do that, then I won't do it. And I'm going to cause a bit of an argument here and I'll go in a huff for 2 days. Or my child's playing up and they haven't said this and they disobey me. Therefore, I'm going to show them, I'm going to teach them, or the other way around. The teenager's like, well, I'm going to stick it to you because actually I'm going to show you who's in control here. Now, here's where the rubber hits the road. In discipleship, isn't one of the hardest places to live out the goodness of the gospel in the home? You see, isn't it true that all of us know what difficulties, trials, and conflicts are in your immediate house, or with your parents, or with your in-laws, or with your distant relatives that you meet up with at Christmas? We all know the tension of that. But we are to be peacemakers. And the way that we're peacemakers is that we are hungry and thirsty people for righteousness. We are immersed in the goodness of the gospel. That we are craving Christ. That we are blessing one another as we are blessed. That we don't want to cause conflict. That we don't want to hold our husband back. That we don't want to hold our wife back. We don't want to hold our parents back. We want to bless one another. Bless one another, because with the goodness of the gospel, that the fragrance of Christ will permeate in our homes and in this church and in our communities. And then we see in verse 10, blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Christianity has never been cool. Like, some of us, I think, would love it if it's cool. You know, like, well, hey, look, I've got a Gucci handbag. And somebody saw my Gucci handbag and thought, wow, you're a Christian. You've got a Gucci handbag. That's completely changed my view of Christianity. Maybe I'll become a Christian because you've got a Gucci handbag. Oh, wow, that guy's got a really nice pair of Nike trainers. He's pretty cool. I thought Christians were just totally, you know, geeks, and which a lot of Christians sometimes are. I didn't realize they wore Nike trainers. Well, maybe I need to become a Christian now. Yeah, I mean, that's... But the reality is that Christianity has always been on the fringes and countercultural. People who became Christians in the early church knew that they probably were going to die. They knew that they were probably going to be put in a jail. They knew that they were probably going to be put on a cross. That's what it meant to become a follower of Jesus, that you probably were going to lose your life. And let's be honest, so often in our culture, it's a little bit of a lifestyle kind of choice, you know? Like, well, you know, you've got your house and you've got your job and you've got your holidays and, you know, you've got your education. Hey, why not get the cherry on the cake and just become a Christian? At least, you know, I mean, hedge your bets. You know, you die, at least you could go to heaven. I mean, what are you going to lose? But the calling of a Christian is to live a radically different life, because they're persecuted because of righteousness, not persecuted because they're annoying. And let's face it, sometimes as Christians, we can be a little bit annoying, okay? Can't we? Maybe not. Well, I'm not annoying. I'm a perfectly rounded person. I'm never annoying. Let's face it, come on. All right, so we all know, and we are too, that annoying person at times. The persecuted because their righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Sometimes I think it's great to be local in our vision and mission for how we impact society. But being a local church, sometimes we lose the magnitude and the greatness of what God is doing around the world. And the reality is, today there are 250 million Christians who are being persecuted because of their faith in Jesus Christ. And we're sitting here, and we're probably, to be honest, got up this morning and said, will I go to church? Will I grab a coffee somewhere? Will we head up? I don't know, whatever we're going to do when we don't go to church. Send me a postcard, let me know. Well, you know, what are we, will we go to church or not? And the reality is 250 million Christians in the world today are being persecuted. Well, we live in pretty relative comfortability. And we're just going to watch a video now which reminds us of that reality and that truth. If we can just dim some of the lights, that'd be great.
For the last 20 years, Open Doors has been producing the World Watch List, which ranks the top 50 countries where it's most difficult to be a Christian. The list is compiled by a group of experts, audited by an outside organization specializing in religious freedom, and is the best and most authoritative list of its kind. Through on-the-ground interviews and data analysis, it provides an accurate picture of the difficulties persecuted Christians face around the world. For each country, the list looks at a variety of factors persecuted Christians endure in their public and private lives, such as persecution from the government, the community, and even their own families. Open Doors estimates that in the top 50 countries alone, over 215 million believers face intimidation, prison, even death. That is 1 in 12 Christians worldwide. But the list is not just numbers and figures. It represents those who have decided to follow Jesus, no matter the cost. We believe there is only one body of Christ, and when one part suffers, every part suffers. We hope you feel called to learn more and pray for the millions of believers around the world where persecution is a daily reality.
So right now, as we gather here, 215, I said 250, but 215, it could be more, Christians are suffering or in jail or being beaten because of their faith. And that's always been the case and will always be the case in terms of what it means to be a Christian. And what do Christians do then? How do we react? Are we to say, well, that's ridiculous because my identity is being challenged. I'm a victim. We need to set up victim support for me as Christians because this is my identity and, you know, there's no tolerance and I'm going to arrest people for hate crime towards me as a Christian. No, the norm of Christianity is not to play the victim. The norm of Christianity is in verses 11, 12, blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. You're blessed when people persecute you and assault you. And this is completely countercultural. You don't say, oh, that's great. Thanks so much for insulting me. Thanks so much for persecuting me. This is why and how the gospel is so different. It's not about whinging and moaning about my rights and this. I'm not saying that we shouldn't care about human rights. Don't get me wrong. But the point of it is, it's not just so self-focused. It's about aligning ourselves to Christ in such a radical way that we're saying we rejoice and be glad because great is your reward in heaven. So that persecution comes with being a Christian, that being on the fringes comes with being a Christian. And that's really hard when we're living in a selfie generation that wants to promote ourselves and inflate our ego. Because we're told that our reward, our ultimate reward, will be in heaven. It's not about just being here and now and making a name for ourselves and saying, I'm just so great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And the reason that Christians can live with persecution is because of the indwelling Holy Spirit and the promise of who Jesus is, and that we have an eternal hope in him. It's utterly radical. It's utterly countercultural to a culture that says we should really make a name for ourselves. And so when we think of verses 13, 16, you're the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. So the salt cannot stay in the jar. It has to come out of the jar and it has to flavor the food in order to make an impact, in order to create transformation. And so we need to go and be those who make impact. You are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. Now, many of us know that as we move towards a close. We know that actually to be a Christian is to be salt and light, is to be one who demonstrates the goodness of the gospel, lives for Christ, speaks of Christ, shines the light in the darkness. But it really struck me in preparing this in the light of the Beatitudes that in verse 16 it says, in the same way, let your light shine before others that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. You see, it's not enough to just be a spiritual delivery man that just says, well, I've just turned up and given you this message and I'm not really wanting to relate with you. But you see, to be a peacemaker is to recognize that we've been reconciled to God through Jesus, that all of us have sinned and gone our own way, and it's only Jesus who can reconcile us so that any of this stuff makes sense. And so therefore, we need to have a ministry of reconciliation that permeates the whole of society, that makes a difference in lives throughout this community and throughout the world. So just imagine what it would look like if we got hold of this more and more and we went to work. Imagine what it would look like to be somebody who is a peacemaker in the workplace, that doesn't join in with gossip, that doesn't cause conflict, but is the peacemaker. Just imagine what it is to be that person who exercises mercy to those neighbors that live near us who are struggling. And imagine the difference it will make when we show mercy more and more. Imagine what it looks like to be pure in heart as we look and crave and thirst to be consumed by Christ, so that when we wake up in the morning, our thirst is for him and we won't be satisfied unless that thirst is quenched in him. You see, it's my prayer, and I've prayed for each and every one of you this morning. It's my prayer that you and I hunger and thirst for righteousness, so that Christ is on our minds and hearts when we wake in the morning, when we drive to the office, when we pick the kids up from the school, when we go to school, when we come back from school. It's my prayer that we would hunger and thirst for Christ and not waste our lives on the things of this world. To count the cost as disciples, but to know that we're blessed. Know that we can be more blessed than ever. That relationship or that career promotion will not satisfy us compared to the love of Christ. That he will truly be the one who quenches our thirst. And how can we know this to be true? Because Christ is the one who is truly merciful. Christ is the greatest, purest heart that there has ever been and will be. And he's gone before us. That Christ is the greatest peacemaker who reconciles sinful people such as us to himself. Though we are wayward, he calls us home and home and home. And Christ is the most persecuted man ever to live. Put on a cross, nailed to the cross, spat on, separated from the love of the Father, so that we might know Christ. That we might know what it is to truly live today and know his forgiveness and his grace and his mercy. Let's pray. Father God, I just thank you for this reminder of just how radical Christianity is and how life-giving it is. And when we follow you, there is fullness of life. You don't promise that life will be easy, but there is fullness of life, and that your way is truth. You are the way, the truth, and the life. And so help us to follow you by your Spirit, and help us to be the fragrance of Christ as we go from here, to demonstrate the goodness of the gospel, that people might see the goodness of the gospel and be attracted to Jesus and say, I want some of that. I want my life changed and transformed like that. So help us by your Spirit, we pray, in Jesus' name.